So Watchful, the gatekeeper, rang the doorbell, and a serious but beautiful young woman named Discretion answered and asked why she had been called. Watchful answered, "This man is on a journey from the city of destruction to Mount Zion. He is weary, however, and it is dark outside. He asked me if he might sleep here tonight, so I told him I would call for you." Discretion asked Christian where he had come from and where he was going, and he told her. Next she asked him what he had seen and met thus far on the way, and he answered her. Then she asked him his name. "It's Christian," he replied, "and I have an even stronger desire to stay here tonight because I can tell that this place was built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and security of pilgrims." So she smiled, and tears began to form in her eyes. After a pause, she said, "I will call for two or three more members of my family." So she ran to the door and called for Prudence, Piety, and Charity, who, after a little more conversation with him, had him come and join the family. And many of them met with him at the entrance of the house, saying, "Come in, man blessed of the Lord. This house was built by the Lord of the Hill for the purpose of showing hospitality to pilgrims like yourself." Then he bowed his head in appreciation and followed them into the house. After Christian was seated, they gave him something to drink. Several members of the family, Piety, Prudence, and Charity, were appointed to discourse with Christian until dinner, and so they began to talk. Piety first addressed him, "Come, good Christian, since we have welcomed you into our house tonight, let us hear more from you about all the things that have happened on your pilgrimage. Perhaps by listening to you, we can be enriched. What first moved you to take on the life of a pilgrim?" "I am delighted that you're interested," answered Christian. "I was driven out of my native country by a dreadful sound in my ears. I learned that inevitable destruction awaited me if I continued to live there. But how did you happen to leave your country to come to this way?" "It was God's will. For when I became fearful of destruction, I didn't know where to go. But fortunately, a man named Evangelist came to me as I was trembling and crying. He directed me to the wicket gate, which I never would have found on my own. He set me on the way that had led directly to this house." "But didn't you pass by the house of Interpreter?" "Yes, and I saw things there that will stick in my memory for the rest of my life. Three things in particular. I learned how Christ, in spite of Satan's efforts, maintains his work of grace in the heart. I learned about a man who had sinned beyond the point of hoping for God's mercy. And I saw a man who had a dream while he was sleeping and thought the day of judgment had come." "Why? Did he tell you his dream?" "Yes. And I thought it was a dreadful one. My heart ached as he described it, but I am glad I heard it." "Was that all you saw at the interpreter's house?" "No. He showed me a stately palace, and all the people inside were clothed in gold. A venturesome man came and cut his way through the armed guards that stood at the door to keep him out. Then he was invited to come in and win eternal glory. My heart got so carried away with these things that I would like to have stayed at the good man's house for a year. I knew, however, I had to continue on my journey." "And what else did you see as you travelled on the way?" "After going just a little bit further," said Christian, "I saw a vision of one hanging and bleeding on the cross. The very sight of him made my burden fall from my back. Oh, I had groaned under a very heavy burden, and then it just dropped off. This was a strange experience, for I'd never before seen such a thing. Yes, and while I stood looking up, for I couldn't resist staring, three shining ones came to me. One of them declared that my sins were forgiven. Another stripped off my ragged clothing and gave me this embroidered coat that you see. And the third one affixed the mark that you see on my forehead and gave me the sealed scroll. With that, he pulled the scroll out of his coat pocket. But you saw more than this, didn't you? Piety asked. The things I've told you were the best, but yes, I saw some other things. I saw three men, simple, sloth and presumption, just a little off the way I was travelling on. They were lying sound asleep with fetters on their feet. But do you think I could rouse them? I also met formality and hypocrisy, who came tumbling over the wall pretending to go to Zion, but were quickly lost. I warned them, but they refused to believe me. Above all, however, I found that getting up this hill was hard work, and passing by the lion's mouths was just as difficult. I'm telling you the truth when I say that if that good man who stands by the gate as watchful had not been there, I'm not sure after all that I'd been through that I wouldn't have turned back again. But now I thank God that I'm here, and I thank you for receiving me. Then Prudence wanted to ask him a few questions. Sometimes, don't you think about the country you came from? Yes, but with much shame and abhorrence. It's true, if I had highly regarded the country I came from, I might have returned at an opportune time. But now I desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. But don't you still waver sometimes when you think of the things that you were accustomed to? Yes, I struggle, but I don't want to. The inward and carnal thoughts, which all of my countrymen as well as myself delighted in, are especially troublesome. All those things are my grief now. If I could choose to have things my way, I would choose never to think of those former things again. But when I want to do what is best, that is when I find the worst is what motivates me. Do you find that sometimes it seems as though those things have been subdued, but that other times they are your greatest entanglement? Yes, but the former is seldom the case. The hours when I feel free are like gold to me. Can you remember how at times these agitating thoughts seem to be conquered? Yes. When I remember what I saw at the cross, that will do it for me. And when I gaze at this embroidered coat, that will do it. And when I read the scroll that I carry close to my heart, that will do it. And when I meditate about where I am going, that will do it. What makes you so eager to reach Mount Zion? Why, there I hope to see the one who hung dead on the cross, alive again, and there I hope to be freed of all the things within me that are such a struggle to me. They say that there is no death there, and that I will live there with wonderful companions. To tell you the truth, I love him because he delivered me from my burden, and I am so tired of my inward sickness that I long to be where there is no more sin and death, and where I will be in the fellowship of those who continually cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Then Charity entered the conversation, asking Christian, "Do you have a family? Are you a married man?" "I have a wife and four children." "Why didn't you bring them along with you?" Then Christian began to cry, "Oh, I wanted to, but all of them were utterly opposed to my going on this pilgrimage." "But shouldn't you have talked to them and tried to show them the danger they were in by staying behind?" "I did. And I also told them what God had shown me concerning the coming destruction of our city. However, they seemed to think I was joking and wouldn't believe me." "Did you pray that God would bless your counsel to them?" "Yes, and with great love and emotion. I want you to know that my wife and poor children were very dear to me." "But did you tell them of your own sorrow and your fear of destruction? For I can imagine how clear the coming destruction was to you." "Yes, over and over. I was so afraid of the judgment that was hanging over all of our heads that I know they could see the alarm in my face as well as in my tears. But none of this was enough to convince them to come with me. But why didn't they come? What did they have to say for themselves? Well, my wife was afraid of losing this world, and my children were enjoying the foolish pleasures of youth. So for one reason or another, they left me to wander in that anxious condition alone. But did your own vain life weaken your ability to persuade them to go with you? You're right. I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious of my many failings. I know that a man's own actions can quickly overpower whatever persuasive ability he may have to convince others for their good. Yet, I can honestly say that I tried to be very careful not to be a negative example in any way, so that they would have no reason for not joining me on the pilgrimage. But for these very efforts, they would tell me I was too exacting, that I denied things for their sake in which they saw no evil. No, I think I can safely say that if they were hindered by me, it was because of my great care not to sin against God or my neighbors. Charity nodded. Yes, Cain hated his brother because his own deeds were evil while his brother's were righteous. And if your wife and children were offended with you for this, they were demonstrating their stubborn resistance to what is good, and so you are not responsible for their blood. Now, as we've said last time we spoke on this thing, we saw Bunyan describing Christian arriving at this beautiful palace on the top of the hill. And we looked at how highly God regards the church. And if God regards the church very highly, certainly we should regard the church highly. So the next thing that we're looking at this evening is not merely how God regards the church, how God holds the church in high honor, but we're going to look at who the people are who come into the church. Who are the members of the church? The people who congregate in the church, the members of God's household. And Bunyan puts this before us, and you're going to see how he does this. He shows Christian having a conversation with these three beautiful young ladies who ask him these questions, and their names demonstrate their character. So first you'll see Watchful standing there by the lions, and it seems to me that Bunyan is portraying Watchful as people in the church who are uniquely gifted to reach out to people who are outside. We see him standing there by the lions. He sees a man walking outside, and he reaches out to him and he says to him, "Don't be afraid, come through. The lions won't harm you if you walk straight in the middle. The lions are there as a test of faith." We see this man Watchful, even though he's cautious about who he welcomes into the church. He welcomes people in who make it through the lions. He welcomes people in whom he sees genuine faith. He welcomes into the church people whom he believes with a clear conscience are children of the living God. And I think the model is good for us to imitate today. In fact, let's have a look. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes there to Timothy, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And we see Paul holding the church up as God's household. So this man Watchful is standing, and he's welcoming or watching people go past God's household. If this is God's household, it needs to be cherished. It needs to be held in high honor. Discretion comes out, and she begins to speak with Christian. And discretion, as her name suggests, is a person who exercises discretion. She looks, she weighs up the situation, and she decides whether it would be wise to draw this person in or not. So discretion comes, and she questions him because the church is a place for the safety of believers, and people who are in authority in the church must be careful that people don't come in who are going to be a danger to the church, who are going to teach error in the church. Remember Acts chapter 20. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." He's speaking about looking after the people in the church. And here you see watchful, and you see discretion, and behind them in the palace beautiful, they have all of the members of the church, and they're looking at this new person who wants to come in, and they're exercising discretion, and they're saying, is it safe for us to bring this person in? And once they've decided they're going to bring this person in, then they know that he will be in the church for safekeeping. He will be guarded. He will be like a sheep who will be looked after by the shepherds, the people whom God has put in position to look after this church. He continues by saying, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. What a terrible thing it would be for one of us to have received somebody in the church who turns out to be like what Paul says further on in this chapter, one of the savage wolves who rises up among the people in the church to destroy the flock in that place. So here we see watchful and discretion deciding whether it would be wise to bring this outsider into the church or not. That in what capacity will he be involved in the church? And once discretion has decided that this man can come into the church, she calls other people to question him, and it appears that once they've welcomed him into the church, they can see he's got some rough edges. They can see he's not up there, and he's not polished, and he's not mature. He's only just been saved. He's only just arrived at the cross. He's just come to an understanding of justification through faith. He's only just come to an understanding of what it's like to go through difficulty and to struggle in difficulty and have to go all the way back and then come back up the hill again. And he's just come into the difficulty of meeting dangers on the road. He's a new believer. So they can see that he has some edges that he needs knocked off. He needs some polishing, but they're welcoming him in because they can see that there's true faith. They can see he's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he has this discussion with this other young lady, this beautiful lady that Bunyan describes, and her name is Piety. And piety is speaking of what the whole New Testament refers to as a person who is godly. It's the old English word for godliness. When you read piety in the King James Version and other old English translations, it's literally the word godliness. And he's speaking of a godliness that is habitual. People who regularly give themselves to godly habits. It is a person who is devoted to Christ. It is a person who has a reverence and a respect. A person that you can look at, and he's not scoffing and laughing and joking and frivolous. He's a person who sees God before him, and he always measures his actions. He always measures his life according to the way in which God sees his actions. He's conscious of God. He lives as a person who's conscious of God. And now, we see this godliness in two texts. I've just selected very few texts this evening. Firstly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks about this. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So he's putting before us the fact that God will come, Christ is going to come like a thief, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And because the time is rushing towards us, we ought to live with a consciousness that God is here and God is going to call us to account. Live with a God consciousness. Live knowing that you're living before the eye of God. So piety, godliness, is a person who brings this influence in the church. God is here. Emmanuel, God with us. 1 Timothy 3:16 is an amazing text. That's something that you can meditate on for hours and enjoy. It's delightful, especially when you enjoy it in its context. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Speaking of something wonderful, and mystery is not some hocus pocus magic stuff. He's just speaking of something that wasn't known before, but is known now. It's something that God has revealed through His Word. The mystery of godliness is great. What is the mystery of godliness that he's speaking about? He's saying he appeared in a body. Who is this? Christ. Godliness in person. Godliness in flesh, if I may say reverently. God with skin on him. He appeared in the flesh. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is great. What we're thinking of is the very example of Christ, of God Himself coming into this world. And the church is imitating Christ in this world. We're walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. Godliness personified. So this lady, Piety, comes to question him. What is her interest? What is she asking him about? What does she want to know about this Christian? As he comes into the church, what dominates their conversation? You will notice, and as you analyze this conversation and squash it down to its seed thought, what Piety wants to know is, how has this man's life changed? Now he's a Christian. She wants to know about events in his life, and she wants to see how his life has changed. What is different now that he has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the question that people, wise leaders in a church, will ask any person who says, okay, new church, hello, I have come to join your church, and I'm a Christian, and I want to be a member of your church. Wise church leaders will want to know about their faith. They'll want to know, okay, so you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talk to us. We want to know something about you. We want to know about your faith. How has your life changed? And so he describes his journey. Remember, he speaks about in the city of destruction, speaks about evangelists, speaks about worldly wise men, he speaks about going through the gate, he speaks about coming into interpreter's house, he speaks about leaving interpreter's house and meeting the three men on the road. He speaks about meeting formalists and hypocrisy. He speaks about the cross. He speaks about going up the hill of difficulty. He speaks about his scroll. He speaks about the lions. And then he says, I'm so grateful to be here. And he gives a whole record of how his Christian faith has impacted his life. Something is totally different about him. His life has changed radically. Look what he was like in the city of destruction, and look what he is now. He's grateful to be among believers. In the past, he didn't give a hoot about believers in the city of destruction, but now his life has changed, and Piety wants to know how his life has changed. You see his gratitude for the hospitality they gave him. The unbeliever considers church a boring place to be. He's got no interest. He'll spend his days yawning away in the services because they really don't appeal to him. But here's a man who is delighted to be among the Lord's people. He loves to be there. He loves to talk to them. What a wonderful thing for him to sit around the table and sit there in the church speaking to these people who are depicted as beautiful ladies. The conversation, the fellowship is charming, and his life has changed. He wouldn't have enjoyed this in the past, but now he enjoys it. So Piety discovers that he truly does fear God. And his fear of the Lord has changed the way in which he lives. It has changed his actions. He acts in a way that demonstrates that there's a fear of God in his heart. There's a principle in his heart. And Piety, secondly, has discovered that this Christian is teachable and that he is learning discernment. Then we come to prudence. Now he speaks to the next young lady called Prudence. And Prudence is the Greek word in the New Testament, sophron. It speaks of a person literally who is sober-minded. A person who thinks clearly. A person who thinks sensibly. A person who has the ability to think clearly and to control their appetites and control their desires. It's speaking about a person who has a controlled, orderly life. It's speaking of a person who is self-disciplined, a person who, when they are exposed with times of freedom, when they are allowed to just go, that they control themselves in that freedom. They don't go binging and going crazy with their freedom and lacking self-control. It's speaking of a person who's self-restrained. So this lady is sitting speaking about him, and there's something that she wants to know. Bringing it down again to a seed thought, she wants to know about his present and future desires. What does he desire in his heart? So while piety wanted to know how his life has changed, prudence wants to know what his present and future desires are. What are the things that motivate him and drive him in his life? Firstly, let's have a look at the two texts where we find this word sophron. There are a whole lot of them, but I've just chosen two good ones here. Firstly is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where Paul says again to Timothy, "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach," and he continues with his list. But it is this word self-controlled, that he has ability to think by using principles, biblical principles, rather than just feeling a desire to do something and impulsively acting. It's people who can sit and think clearly and make decisions. Even if they really want to do something, they can actually make a decision to do something else and follow that plan through, because that's the sensible thing to do. The second one is in Titus 2 verse 5. Likewise, and this refers to women, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children," and here it comes in verse 5, "to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." And he's speaking in the context there in verse 3 about older women being given to much wine, and he's saying teach them to be self-controlled. So here you have, in Paul's words, a lady who really enjoys having a wine, but she tends to get carried away. And Paul is saying these ladies must learn to say, yes, I really would like to drink another glass, but common sense, principle, self-control tells me that no, I won't. It's not wise to do that. So this lady, Prudence, is speaking of somebody in the church who's able to exercise self-control, sound thinking, sober-mindedness. And what we're looking at under these different ladies who are interviewing him is not just what they are finding out about him, but they're actually teaching him. They're helping him, they're discipling him in the church to learn these different Christian qualities. Now there's a lot to say here, but we're not going to say all of it. I'm just going to notice these things about Prudence's conversation. Firstly, as I've said, Prudence wants to know about his present and future desires. She asks him, doesn't he miss his old life? What about your old life? Aren't there things about your old life that you really still crave? And he says, no, I don't crave my old life. I long for future glory. I long to be in the celestial city. And she asks him, when you're struggling, what do you struggle with? Don't you struggle with sin? Because it's an unrealistic view of the Christian life to say that believers don't still struggle with sin. Once you become a believer, suddenly sin is a thing of the past and you never think of it. But she says, but don't you struggle? Don't you struggle with sin? And he says, yes, I do struggle with sin. And she says, but then what do you do when you're struggling with sin? How do you get out of that? How do you stop yourself from just plunging yourself back into your old ways? And he says to her, these are the things that I do. I turn my thoughts to the cross. I remember when I came to the cross and my burden of guilt fell off my back. I remember the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there and dying for me. He says, when I think of that, that will do it. That will focus my mind back on what is good and right, rather than on the sinful things that I'm desiring. And he says, another thing that I do is I focus on my new clothes. Remember, the three shining ones gave him those new clothes in the scrolls. And he says, I look at my new clothes. I remember that I'm dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And God sees me as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given me these clothes of righteousness. I think about that. And then the temptation to sin and the beauty of the sin begins to disappear. Another thing he does, he looks at his scroll. He reads his scroll. And he remembers that he has assurance of salvation, that he's most certainly going to come to the celestial city. And he's left those things behind. Another thing he does is he thinks about eternal glory. And he puts his desire there. He puts his heart there. And he's where your treasure is, remember what the Lord Jesus said, there your heart will be also. That's where his treasure is. That's where he's going. That's where his desires are. That's where he wants to be. He wants to be there, as he described to this lady, Prudence. He wants to be there because Jesus is there, the person who died on the cross for him. He wants to be there because there he will have freedom from sin forever and ever. What a terrible thing sin is, that blinds the eyes of those people in the city of destruction day after day, like his very own family. And they can't even see the terrible danger that they're in. And he's saying, thank you God, that I will have freedom from that scourge of sin forever and ever and ever. Never again will he have a sinful desire. He says he wants to be in the celestial city because there will be no more death. He wants to be in the celestial city because there he will have wonderful companionship. Not only will he be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for him, but he will be in the presence of the heavenly beings, the angels. He will be in the presence of the saints throughout all of time. And also, he will be in the presence of loved ones that have lived in this world and have gone to glory. And we will be reunited with them forever and ever and ever. What a delightful thing. So a Christian longs for the celestial city. And what Prudence notices, and Dr. Mack comments on this as well, he says that Christians like this, Christians who are sober-minded, who are prudent, who think clearly by principle rather than by feelings, are Christians who are not easily led astray. They don't just hear the latest teaching that's coming. And they don't say, let me follow that one. Let me follow this one. Let me follow that. Let me try this. People who are sober-minded, they're not gimmicky kind of people. They don't go for the latest craze. They think clearly. They're sober-minded. And they are not easily bumped off the course. I just read in the news today that fits in well with this point. I don't know how many of you read this report, but the actual author, the screenwriter of the movie Basic Instinct and a number of other less than moral movies, has apparently been saved. I read about it today. He was speaking about the way in which, after he fell into a state of throat cancer and being in hospital for a long time, he came to the point where he called on God for mercy. And he says that his life has changed so radically that people have come to him with multi-million dollar offers to write screenplays of that nature. And he says, you know what? I've changed so radically, I just cannot go back into the dark again. I can't have anything to do with that anymore. I don't want to even know about that stuff anymore. And this is exactly what Prudence is doing with Christians. She's saying to him, what about the dark? Don't you want to write another script? Don't you want to write Basic Instinct 3? Don't you want to do something that you used to do? And he's saying, no, I don't desire that. I don't want the darkness. I don't want to be there. And by God's grace, may this man's salvation be a genuine salvation. May it not be a fad or something he did just to call out on God when he was in trouble. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's give God the glory for saving a man like that. What a testimony to God's grace to save a man like that, that has been so prominent. Finally, he has this conversation with Charity. Charity is the word for love, the old English word. It is to be loyal to God and to be loyal to God's people, to regard God and other people highly, to be devoted to God and to other people by deliberate choice. It is, I will go out of my way for the blessing of another person. I will give of myself for another person. In John chapter 13 verse 34, the Lord Jesus gives his people the command to love one another. And it's in the Greek, it's quite emphatic. It's a graphic thing. He gives us a command. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. In other words, I am commanding you to go out of your way for the good of other people. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the final text there, 1 Peter 1 verse 22 to 23, Peter says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So, a person who has been born again, who is a person who is able to go out of his way to do what God says is right for another person. This is what the kind of love that God wants us to be involved in. What is the question that Charity wants to know? What is she asking him? If Piety wanted to know how his life had changed, if Prudence wanted to know what his present and future desires are, Charity wants to know how he has responded to the people around him. How has he gone out of his way for the good of other people? These are all signs that a person has been truly born again. You know, a person who's not saved doesn't enjoy going out of their way for the benefit of another person. If it's inconvenient, it's not a principle, it's not an urgent desire in the heart of an unbeliever to always be doing something for the good of somebody else, unless we see it under common grace. But here, Charity wants to know how he's responded to other people. And you will remember, when we were reading, Charity begins to say to him, what about your family? Sure. What about your family? You remember the old English saying, charity begins at home. A Christian's love will be demonstrated in the home. I was recently speaking to another person who was telling me, I was asking him about a particular character issue in his life. He had invited me to do some counseling. He'd opened up his life and asked me to deal more deeply with his issues. And I asked him about a particular character issue. And he said to me, you can go and ask that person and that person and that person and that person. You go ask anyone. I won't even warn them that you're coming. Just go ask them about me, what kind of a person I am. But the man is sitting next to his wife, and his wife is absolutely miserable because he's treating her like a slave. Where should his love have begun? Where should he have been loving? Does it matter if he is in love with everybody out there, but he's not loving his very own wife, his closest companion in this world? And I was wondering about the authenticity of his love. And here, Charity says to him, not what about all those people out there? What about your family? What about your wife? What about your children? How have you responded to them since you've become a believer? And the way in which he responded would tell whether God Almighty is living in his heart and changing him or not. So Charity asks about his family and says, why didn't you bring them? And he explains how he pleaded with them. He tells them how he was in an emotional state as he was pleading with them for their souls, as he was warning them of the danger, as he was telling them of the only way to go toward the wicket gate, and telling them what evangelists had said, and telling them what he had read in his book, Flee from the Wrath to Come. And his family had treated him in a disrespectful way. His family had chosen the ways of the city of destruction rather than following him to the celestial city. and he had cleared his conscience. Charity uncovers the fact that he had done everything in his power to reach to these people until the point where he realized that he had to move on. He had to go, or he would be destroyed with his family. So we've seen this evening how watchful draws Christian in from the outside. The church draws people in a friendly way, but with caution and reserve. We don't just open the doors of the house of God to any hooligan. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying that the church doesn't welcome anybody who wants to come in. What I'm saying is that you don't welcome as a member of the church. A person of the trusted inner circle in the church, membership, members of the body of Christ. You don't welcome people into the church in that way without being sure that these people are truly members of the body of Christ, that they truly saved, that they truly have faith, that their lives have truly changed, that they truly have set their desires on eternal glory and not on their past, that they are people who are loving and who are going out of their way to benefit other people, even if it's inconvenient for them. These are signs, and these people are exercising wisdom as they draw Christian into the church. It is a very sad thing to see today in the world where the church's doors are flown open and all a person has to do is fill in a form and he's a member of the church. As I spoke last time, God holds the church in high honor. It is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. Let us hold the church in high honor. As we wouldn't open the doors of our home to any hooligan that wants to come in and do whatever he pleases, let us be cautious about the people that are received into the church of the living God.